Speaking on the program at this time is James W. Boyce.
In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The emphasis of our study is that phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. This reminds us, of course, of the way John began the writing of his account of the life of Christ in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That which is called the Word is deity, is God. And it says the same was in the beginning with God. This word refers to a person. That person is identified for us in this very same chapter in the 14th verse. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Friend, this is one of the cardinal points of the Bible. Deity took on the form of flesh. Jesus Christ was of dual nature. He was deity, He was humanity simultaneously. And this is His incarnation. That's what the word incarnation means, the Spirit becoming flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. His very name, given in prophecy and also recorded in Matthew 1, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we know that the Bible insists that deity took on the form and the fashion of flesh. And our subject tonight for our study, why did God become flesh and dwell among us? And I'm sure those of you who've studied the Bible down through the years, you could offer a number of reasons as to why this took place. I first give an all-spread answer, and that is, it was God's plan for that to take place. That's one answer. God intended it to be this way. Now, as to why God designed and devised and delivered a plan like He has, I have no idea, and we do not question the wisdom and the mind of God. We just accept His revelation. It was God's plan for deity to become flesh. But I want us to focus primarily upon one primary reason tonight. And first, let me remind you of an eternal and indispensable principle of truth that has certainly been true since the Garden of Eden. Justice and law. Justice demands that when law is violated, when law is offended, it demands something. It demands recompense. It demands a repayment. It's been that way ever since the existence of humanity and his relationship with God. Now, in the first Psalm, we learn that blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of the Lord. The Lord has a law. And those who are blessed in the right relationship with God, they delight in that law. And John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 4, to violate, to transgress that law is one of the definitions of sin. Dear friend, the world may not believe it, the world may not accept it, the world may never appropriate me as they should. But to violate a law of God is sin. And God holds man responsible for what he does. He holds all mankind responsible. He holds particularly his children responsible. I'm persuaded personally that this is the problem that a lot of people have in their life. They have never yet come to the reality that they are responsible. They are answerable unto God. They shall give an account. People live their lives sometimes as if nothing matters and nobody's going to hold me responsible for what I do. That's diametrically opposed, friend, to the good news that Jesus Christ brought. We are accountable and answerable unto God. You know, the Father, who never holds His children responsible for what they do, will sooner or later have the embarrassment and mortification of seeing all kinds of disorder prevailing in His home. The same thing is true with respect to the rules and laws in a school or in the state. It's true in the home. It's true in society. It's true in business. It's true in the Lord's church. The demands of law must be met, and justice requires. If the law is violated, there has to be punishment in order to sustain the authority of that law. Otherwise, the only alternative is anarchy. The only alternative is chaos. It's lawlessness. And now, what is a sufficient penalty to meet the demands of justice when sin has been committed? You know, this has been a problem of mankind all down through the years in his own dealings with one another. This is a problem for those who sit and judge over our courts today. A person is brought in, he's accused of a crime, he is convicted of that crime. Now, what sentence will be given? What will be fair? What will be adequate? What will be just? And I suppose that we disagree many times with the kind of sentences that may be passed down, but that's not always an easy thing to determine. You know, fathers and mothers have that problem all the time, don't you? The child does something, what they ought not do? What's the proper punishment? Something has to be done. If it's overbearing, if it's too much, it can have a backlash and do more damage than good. On the other hand, if it's not enough and strong enough, and properly applied enough, it won't accomplish the desired result. If we have that kind of problem, and we do, with the worldly matters and with domestic matters in our home, how much greater is it a problem when God, the perfect creator of all, is offended? What is proper punishment for that? What is satisfactory payment for sin? God is the one that is offended, and He is the only one that can determine what is the proper penalty. The penalty that God has determined is death. The wages of sin is death. And that refers to a separation between God and man. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, the Lord told them not to eat of the forbidden fruit. The day that they did, they would die. They did die, though they did not die physically at that time. Death came into the world, but they did die spiritually. They were separated from a good relationship with God. The wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And a person that dies in the state of sin, he will be eternally separated from the presence of God. And yet I read over here in Psalms, number 89, verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Now, God is just. But the verse continues, "Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." God is not only just, but God is merciful. In the very beginning of this very same psalm, the psalmist said, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." His justice, His mercy. Justice for one who has committed sin means death. Mercy, however, offers life, because mercy offers the opportunity of forgiveness. Now, what would God do to accomplish both justice and mercy at the same time. Friend, I suggest to you how God accomplished that. That's the story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what it's all about. How God is both just and merciful. How surprised Satan and his host must have been to hear that first hint that God would not only destroy Satan, but would provide a way of salvation for mankind. In the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of woman shall bruise the head of Satan. Don't you know that got the attention of Satan? How was God going to accomplish that? Don't you know he was intensely observant as he watched the first animal sacrifices? Would that be sufficient to meet justice and to provide mercy? We know that animal sacrifices would not be sufficient. It's true that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. But Hebrews 10:4 lets us know that animal blood is not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. And I would suggest to you that Satan must have been mighty concerned when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received that law that God gave to the Israelite people to guide them as God's chosen nation, because through that nation the Savior was to come. And in that law there were offerings, there were sacrifices, there was work to be done. He must have looked at that and wondered at mankind, will this be the way that God will bring justice and mercy at the same time? And of course, indeed, it was not. The law of Moses was never designed to produce that effect. It proved to be only representative of something that was yet to come. The law of Moses was leading to something else. And we know that it was to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians chapter 3. And when it had fulfilled its purposes, it was taken out of the way. It could not do what it was never designed or intended to do. All of these things, one might have looked upon it, well, maybe this is the way that the justice and the mercy of God will be displayed. But God's wisdom regarding satisfactory payment for sin was not only surely a matter of concern for Satan and all of his devilish hosts. It was a concern for the ancient prophets, the Apostle Peter wrote. It was a concern for the angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places. They wanted to look into this matter. They wanted to see the fulfillment of it. They wondered how this would all be accomplished. But it remained a mystery. Now, a mystery is not something that cannot be known. A mystery is something that for a time is not known. But once a mystery is revealed, it's no longer a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it quite plain that this which was once a mystery has now been revealed through the holy prophets and the apostles. It's no longer a mystery how God would merge justice and mercy together, because God has informed us through the inspired preaching that was guided by the Holy Spirit how this was to be accomplished. In time, in the fullness of time, when God saw fit, He sent His Son. Born of woman, He lived under the law, and deity became flesh. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Christ, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So now we're beginning to see why deity became flesh. It was going to be for the benefit of those that could not provide for themselves that which they so desperately needed. We begin to see the life and the service of what we refer to as the ministry of Christ here upon this earth, lasting for approximately three and a half years. And what do we see? No sooner had Jesus Christ come forth from the waters of baptism at the hand of John the Baptist than he was assailed by a very disturbed, a very suspicious, a very fearful, a very suspecting devil. He attempted right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ to derail his efforts, to destroy his authority, to prevent him from accomplishing the very purposes for which deity took on the form of flesh. He was very cunning, very shrewd with his temptations, through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eye, through the pride of life. He tempted our Lord. And you well know how that the Lord used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, effectively quoting from the book of Deuteronomy on three separate occasions to blunt the arrows of Satan. It is written. Dear friend, if we want to defeat temptation, we need to look at the example set before us by our Lord. The Word of God can quench the fiery darts of all hell. It can keep our souls safe if we will only use it effectively, which of course we can do once we come to a working knowledge of it. But Satan attempted to destroy any power that the Lord might have to overcome sin and to be able to carry out the fulfillment of the promises and to defeat Satan. But Satan, in his attempts, he was defeated, wasn't he? He was driven away, and he was not able to bring Christ to submit unto him. Even so, Satan still existed. Sin was still a reality. Death was still man's enemy. And justice had not yet been met. How was God going to accomplish justice and bring about forgiveness of mankind from his sins? That had not yet been offered. This way of escape was still to be revealed to us, the way of our entrance into that which is called the Holy of Holies. But we continue with the life of Christ and that which he did. In time, Christ was sacrificed on the cruel cross in Calvary. He died once. Once for all time, for all men. An adequate sacrifice, quite in contrast to the multiple sacrifices that characterized the law of Moses and those that went before him. The book of Hebrews has so much to say about his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We've learned that it's not by animal blood. We learn now whose blood. It was by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed. We're justified by his blood. That's the way we escape the wrath of God's judgment, is by the blood of Christ. The 28th verse of this same chapter says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. His sacrifice was adequate. His sacrifice was complete. He was offered as a sin offering, Romans 8 and verse 3. That was God's way to provide the satisfaction of justice for the penalty of man's sins. John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 2, And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Focus momentarily on this word propitiation. It's not a term that we use quite normally in our conversations, probably. But it refers to atonement. It is an appeasement of justice. It is a satisfactory penalty for transgressing the will of God. Christ paid that penalty. He died on the cross for our atonement, for our propitiation. And this was the requirement and the design of God that he do that. And dear friend, and how humbly grateful we can be, by his death the bars of death were broken. Death, hell, and the grave were conquered when he came forth with the resurrection. By his death and by his resurrection, Satan's grip on man need not be sustained, but could be delivered from that grip. We can be free from that which would otherwise destroy us, because God has provided penalty payment through Jesus Christ, and he offers mercy unto the guilty because of the resurrection of our Lord. You see, we ask the question, why did deity take on the form of flesh? There were certain things to be accomplished. God accomplished them. I didn't, you didn't, no man could do it, no nation can do it. Because of the unmerited favor of Almighty God and his love toward his sinful creatures, God provided for the satisfaction of justice, and God can be justly said, God is just, but God through his mercy can offer unto mankind the deliverance from that which otherwise would destroy him. This is that which the Apostle Paul spoke of so plainly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, beginning with verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, notice, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believe in Christ. He is just. And he's the justifier, mercifully, of those who will put their trust and faith and obedient confidence in the Son that he sent. He was just in that God exacted what God considered a due penalty for sin. He was merciful because he extended mercy to the guilty. And the guilty could be looked upon even by the Creator as guiltless because of the merit of the Son of God. This that Christ did is the very basis of the gospel, God's plan and power of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye also stand, by which also ye are saved. I want to underscore that part. We're saved by the gospel. What's the foundation whereby we can know that we will be saved by the gospel? Here it is. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You see the death of Christ? You see the propitiation? You see the atonement? You see the satisfaction of justice in violating God's law, which is called sin? He died for our sins. He was buried. And that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what the prophet said that would take place. This is what Jesus many times himself had said was going to take place. Now, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's will and God's law and God's justice and God's mercy have all come together, made possible only because deity took on the form of flesh. Just one or two other minor matters, and then the lesson will be yours. The Lord's death on the cross is a result of a plan in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. It was never God's intent to allow sin to go unpunished. God never overlooked sin to the fact that he condoned it, approved of it, thought well of it. That would be, didn't matter to him. But the other point I want us to emphasize is that no sin could ever be pardoned any other way except on the basis of the merits of the blood of Christ. You can't be saved in just any religion. You can't be saved by your own goodness. You can only be saved if you're washed clean of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter made this emphatically clear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when he emphasized the singularity of the Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, dear friend, that was God's plan. On one occasion, some time past, a person asked me a question, the answer to which I could not give. Why did God choose this way? Why did God choose the death of His Son on the cross and His resurrection from the dead to provide for our salvation? I don't know. I know that I cannot conceive of any way where He could have manifested a greater love for mankind than what He did. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, our Savior said. But you know, our Savior went a step even beyond that. Christ died on the cross while we were yet sinners. Those who are sinners, they're at enmity with God. We're alienated from God. Christ died for those who were separated from God. Could there possibly have been a way or a manner that God could have shown He loved us any more than what He provided by deity becoming flesh? And it took someone that was perfect, even as Christ was, because He did no sin, neither were guile found in His mouth. Man could not pay for his own forgiveness. Only the perfect Son of God could do that. And those who have lived since Pentecost, as well as those that lived prior to that, are saved, if they be saved, by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 and 15 emphasizes to us the blood of Christ flowed both ways from the cross, dear people. His blood is the only saving power that there has ever existed, and there never will be any other. That being true, what should be our response to what God has done? We just sang a song a moment ago that tells us, I suggest, what our response should be. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does not that echo what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 12, that we're to be sacrifices? Living sacrifices. We're to glorify God by the way we live and while we conduct ourselves, how we worship Him, how we spread the gospel to all the world. This is the way we show our appreciation for deity taking on flesh. Friend, I suggest to you tonight, in these moments that I have occupied your time, I have emphasized to you the reality of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ before he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. He was God in the beginning. I preached to you his incarnation, deity taking on the form of humanity. I've tried to bring to your attention these qualities of God that are so outstanding, the justice of God, and at the same time, the mercy of God. I brought to your attention what was the mission of deity taking on the form of flesh, and that was to offer salvation to mankind. He accomplished the settlement of the penalty by his death. He is able to offer eternal life because he lives, he rose from the dead. This was God's plan for my salvation and for yours and for everyone else's. That's what deity has done on our behalf. Our response is to show our love to him as he has shown his love to us by rendering obedience, humble, submissive, grateful obedience to his commands to believe in Christ, repent of sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Because that's where we reach that saving blood of which we have spoken, we trust, as reverently as we know how. That's where God applies the blood of his Son to our sin-stained souls. That's the reason we're able to rise, to walk in a newness of life. Our response is to trust and to obey. That's the story of the Word of God. That's what God has done. That's what we must do. Our prayers are for those who are out of Christ, because there's no hope out of Christ. In Christ there's joy, and we want all mankind to know that joy.